Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
So let me begin with a question. How many of you, with a showing of hands, while you're turning in your Bibles, so this is tricky, this is going to take skill, with a showing of hands, while you turn in your Bible, believe that Jesus Christ is coming back again? Raise your hand up. All right, well, that's just pretty much everyone. How many of you believe it's possible that Jesus could come back in your lifetime? Raise your hand. You believe it's possible. How many of you actually believe it's possible that Jesus could even come back tonight? Raise your hand up. Okay, well, I agree with you. And by the way, you're not alone in that. I read a really surprising statistic the other day from the Gallup organization that revealed that 66% of the American people believe Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth in the future. That's not 66% of Christians, that's 66% of Americans. And usually when they poll Americans, it's under 50%. Those that claim to be Christians, and I doubt that number myself, but just for the sake of a point, a lot of people believe Jesus is coming back, and many of them are not even professed believers, actually 25% more than claim to be born again. You know, and you wonder when this event happens, how will it be reported in the press? I think every publication or website would have their own spin. You know, the Wall Street Journal would look at it more from a financial perspective, and their headline would probably be, Dow Jones plummets as world ends, right? Victoria's Secret would say on their catalog, our final sale, maybe, I don't know. Sports Illustrated, more from a sports viewpoint, game over. USA Today, they're very brief in their headlines, we're dead. Yeah, that's USA, we're dead. Wired Magazine, more into the latest technology, the last new thing. Rolling Stone would probably have the headline, the Grateful Dead reunion tour, I don't know, something like that. Ladies Home Journal, you know, they always have articles on weight loss, right? Lose 10 pounds by Judgment Day with our new Armageddon diet. And the Food Network might have something along the lines of cooked goose recipe. Yeah, well, however it's reported, this we know, Jesus Christ is coming back again. How do I know that? Because Jesus said, I will come again. And that's all I need to know. But he said it many times. And the prophets foretold it in the Old Testament, and it's given to us many, many times in Scripture. There are over 1,500 passages in Scripture that deal with the return of Jesus Christ. And sort of looking at the big picture, there's coming a day when Christ will come back and establish his kingdom on the earth, but I do not believe that is the next event on the prophetic calendar. My opinion is that the next event on the prophetic calendar will be what is sometimes called the rapture of the church, when all true believers are caught up to meet the Lord in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. We're removed from the earth, and then the Antichrist emerges, and that sort of inaugurates the tribulation period that lasts for 7 years. The first 3.5 years are going to be a time of prosperity, a time of global peace, but then at the halfway point of the tribulation period, Antichrist shows his true colors, shows himself to be the wicked man that he is. If Satan ever had a son, it's Antichrist. And by the way, the prefix anti doesn't just mean against Christ. It also means instead of Christ. And some, because of his peaceful solutions that he'll bring about, may think he is the very Messiah. But then the tribulation period is coming to an end and culminates in the Battle of Armageddon, which is interrupted by the second coming of Jesus Christ. All true believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then they'll return again with Christ at the second coming. So what goes up must come down. The rapture, he comes for his church, and the second coming, he returns with his church. And the rapture, he comes before judgment, and the second coming, he returns with judgment. And so Christ is going to come back again. That's the good news. The bad news is, as Bible students, we know it's going to get worse before it gets better. But as I pointed out in my message on world changers, the believer knows things the world does not. We know man cannot solve all of his problems. We certainly know politics cannot solve our problems. And we also know that God is in control, because we have read the last page of the Bible and we know that we win in the end. So that's good news. Now today, everywhere you look, there are what we might call signs of the times. Things that the Bible said would be happening that remind us that the return of Christ is near. You might say the writing is on the wall. It's an interesting story from the book of Daniel of King Belshazzar. He was a wicked man. He went out of his way to mock God and to mock the Israelites. And of course, the Israelites were under Babylonian captivity at that time. And Belshazzar was the leader of Babylon. So one day he said, hey, let's get all those cups and things those Jews use in their worship services, and let's fill them with wine, let's drink out of them, and let's praise our false gods. It's like he went out of his way to thumb his nose at God, to mock God, and that's exactly what they did. So while they're having this drunken feast, all of a sudden, he looked up and saw a hand writing on the wall. The thing is, there was no arm connected to the hand, just a hand writing on the wall. Now, he was drunk, but he had never seen anything like this. And that hand wrote these words, many, many tekel upharsin. So it freaked him out. The Bible says, I love King James, it says his knees smote one against another. You know, it means like his knees were knocking. And so he called for Daniel the prophet. Come in here, Daniel. Tell me what it means. Daniel reads it and says, okay, I know what it means. Tell me, what does it mean? I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. Buddy, you ain't going to have much of a kingdom in just a short while. Here's what it means. You've been weighed in God's balances and you've been found lacking. You know, usually when you get on a scale, you want to weigh less, right? But when you want to get on God's scales, you want to weigh more and have some substance. And basically the prophet was saying, you're a lightweight. You have no substance in your life and judgment is upon you. And sure enough, right outside of the gates of Babylon were the Medo-Persians who quickly overtook Belshazzar. And that was the end of his reign. But the writing was on the wall for him, and the writing is on the wall for us. And actually, one of the signs of the end times is people will say, we're not in the end times. Did you know that? Because over in 2 Peter 3, it says, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. And they'll say, hey, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? For before the time of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. They deliberately forgot that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water, and he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. So this, of course, is a reference to the flood of Noah. And that brings us to our topic, which is the world changer at the end of the world. Noah was a last days believer. You say, but how is that possible? Well, he was living in his last days. He was living in the days before the flood. Now, we're not going to have another flood, but we are going to have the fire, the judgment of God. So he, in effect, was waiting for the flood. We're waiting for the fire. He was in his last days. We're in our last days. And here's why I say that, because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when I return again. Jesus said, Matthew 24, the arrival of the Son of Man will take place in times like Noah's. Before the great flood, everyone was carrying on as usual, having a good time, right up to the time that Noah boarded the ark. They knew nothing until the flood swept everything away, and the Son of Man's arrival will be just like that. Two men will be working in the field. One will be taken, one left behind. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one left behind. So stay awake, be alert. You have no idea what day your master will show up. So how should we live as last days believers? Well, if we take a cue from Noah, as we discovered in our World Changer series, Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Remember, we learned that Noah had a reverence for God. And when we talk about reverencing God or fearing God, it just means a respect for God, an awe of God. I told you what a good definition of fearing God is: a wholesome dread of displeasing him. Number two, if you're taking notes, Noah walked with God when no one else would. That's what we're told in Genesis 6:9. Noah walked with God. Another thing about Noah is he was a witness for God, because 2 Peter 2:5 says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But here was the problem. He was a preacher without any converts, at least on the outside. He preached for 120 years and never had a single person believe. Just as people mock Christians today, they mocked him back then, thinking, crazy old Noah building that big old boat. What's wrong with this guy? But he kept on. And here's the thing you need to know. Our job, as I pointed out, is to sow the seed of the gospel. God's job is to convert people. I've never converted anyone, and I don't think I ever will. And if I do, I feel sorry for them, because you don't want me to convert you, because I can't. I heard the story once of when Billy Graham was on an airplane traveling somewhere, and some guy was getting drunk. I don't know why they serve alcohol on airplanes, by the way. That, to me, is a recipe for disaster. But this guy got drunk as a skunk, and he heard the famed evangelist was on board his plane. And so he said, I want to meet Billy Graham. He's pushing his way forward, and someone's trying to keep him away from Billy. And Billy stood up and said, hello, nice to meet you. He said, Billy, I'm one of your converts. And so Billy looks at him and said, well, you must be one of my converts. I don't know if you're one of the Lord's, though. And so, you know, we can't convert anyone. But here's an interesting story that I read about a missionary whose name was George Smith. He thought his ministry was a dismal failure. George Smith had been in Africa for only a short time, but when he was driven from the country, leaving behind one single convert, a poor woman, he died not long after that while on his knees praying for Africa. So it looked like he failed big time. Well, years later, a group of men stumbled into the place where George Smith had prayed. They found a copy of the scriptures he had left behind in Africa, and they met the one convert of his ministry. But the result of her conversion and those she influenced, and then the people that influenced others from that, resulted in a study that revealed 13,000 people tracing their conversion to missionary George Smith. See, so it ain't over till it's over. Or it's not over until the fat lady sings. As they say, I don't know who the fat lady is. And I would never point her out if I knew. Because she would be very angry with me. But that's just an expression, right? But it's not over. So you may say, well, I've never reached anybody. Well, maybe you reach more people than you realize. Hey, Noah did reach his family. Because Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. He reached his kids. Listen, let me say a word to a mother or a grandmother or a grandfather or a father. If the only person you ever reached was your own son or daughter or your own grandkids, and you made an impact on them, you don't know how that's going to play out in years to come, long after you're gone, in their life and in their children's lives. Abraham Lincoln, who is regarded as the greatest president of all time by many, once said, and I quote, all I am or ever can be, I owe to my angel mother. So we don't know a lot about Abraham Lincoln's mother, but we know about the man who saved the Union and preserved the Union. So the impact you can have on your family. It's interesting to contrast Noah with another Old Testament character named Lot. Both lived before a cataclysmic judgment. Noah was waiting for the flood. Lot was waiting for the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah where he lived. Lot did not reach his family like Noah did. And Lot's problem was he compromised. He lowered his standards in order to extend his reach. And one day when the angels of the Lord came and said, loose paraphrase, buddy, got to get out of here with your family. Judgment's coming down fast. He went to his sons-in-law and told them, and they laughed in his face. They thought it was some kind of a joke. And he basically had to be drug out of the city. And that is why Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Why should I remember Lot's wife? Well, as she was leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, as she was told not to look back, and she looked back. And by the way, the phrase that describes her looking back doesn't just mean like, well, like that. No, it's more like she looked with longing. She looked with longing. Have you ever looked at something with longing? Let me restate the question. Have you ever been at Krispy Kreme when the sign is lit up and the glazed donuts are coming down the conveyor belt? Oh, yes. That's looking with longing. That's how she looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. So she turned to a pillar of salt. And then Lot, of course, left the city. He got drunk. He had incestuous relations with his daughters. It's just a mess, horrible thing. Noah spoke and his family moved. Lot spoke and his family laughed. What kind of impact are you having on your family? How effective is your word as a parent, as a mother, a father? Well, world changers draw their families to Christ, but those that are changed by the world drive their families from Christ. Let me say that again. World changers draw their families to Christ. Those who are changed by the world, or let me put it another way, those who love the world drive their families from Christ. I'll tell you what, one of the worst things you can do is raise your kids in a Christian home and be a full-on hypocrite. Look, we all have moments of inconsistency and even hypocrisy. Everyone must admit that. But when you're playing a game and you're putting on a show and you're saying you love Jesus and then you're contradicting it by pretty much everything you say and do, that is a great way to drive your children from Christ. Don't do that to your kids. Understand that they're watching you. They're looking to you as an example. Be a good example. Noah was that man. Now God gives him a very unique command in Genesis 6, verse 14. God says to Noah to build an ark. And Genesis 6, 14 says, God speaking, build a large boat from gopher wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 70 feet wide, 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. Now, this would require a supreme act of faith because there was no body of water nearby. In fact, to the point, it had never rained on the face of the earth. The earth at this point in the book of Genesis was sort of like a big, giant greenhouse. There was sort of this water canopy over the earth creating this greenhouse effect. But God said a flood's coming. And so he told Noah to do something that had never been done before, to build this ark. And one of the greatest practical acts of faith in all of history was when Noah cut down the first gopher wood tree to build this ark, or as the kids' song about it says, build it out of gopher barky. And that's exactly what he did. He built this amazing ark. And by the way, we don't read that Noah was a carpenter and certainly not a shipbuilder. Reminding us that God often calls what we might describe as unqualified people to do his work. Listen, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. You say, well, I'm not gifted in this area, or I'm not talented, or I don't have the skill set. Maybe that's true. And maybe God will call you to do the one thing you don't feel you could ever do. Because you won't depend upon yourself, but you'll depend upon the Lord. The calling of God will be the enabling of God. And remember this, the ark was built by amateurs, but the Titanic was built by professionals, okay? So this worked out pretty well. This ark didn't sink. And Noah models for us how a last days believer should live. Now, many dismiss the idea of the ark by saying, well, do you know how many species of animals there are? There's no way this could happen. This is a child's story. It's a fable. It's a fairy tale. Millions and millions of species. There's no way that even a small portion of them could be put into this one boat, no matter how big it is. But that's not true. Let's think about this for a moment. Again, the ark is 450 feet long, 70 feet wide, and 45 feet high. So look at the screen right now, and you get an idea of the scale of the ark. There's a Titanic, 882 feet. There's a 747 Airbus. And there's the Ark of Noah. As you can see, the thing is massive. In fact, weighing in at about 13,000 tons, it would be within the category of large metal ocean-going vessels today. And it wasn't until the 1800s that there was a ship built that exceeded the capacity of the Ark of Noah. Now, granted, the Ark was no Titanic in beauty, but it was certainly more seaworthy. It was a gigantic, sealed, floating box that was very stable in the water and virtually impossible to capsize. So the very large animals were surely represented by the young. In other words, when they brought two elephants in, they didn't have to be adult elephants. They were probably baby elephants. From the Answers in Genesis ministry, Ken Ham points out the following. 16,000 animals were all that would be needed to preserve the created kinds that God brought into the ark. You didn't need to bring every kind of animal, nor did God command it. Only air-breathing, land-dwelling animals and creeping things and winged animals like birds. You don't have to bring a whale on board. You don't have to bring a fish on board. They can swim alongside in the water, their natural habitat. You don't need all these species of dogs like we have today, just parent dogs, because now we have all these crazy breeds out there like labradoodles, you know. I have nothing against labradoodles, but I was looking up some other breeds. They have jackapoodles. Spoodles, I don't even know what a spoodle is. That's a dog and a spoon, I suppose. And then this is, I'm not making this up, a German woodle. A German woodle is a German wire hair and a standard poodle. And then there's all those little dogs like the chihuahuas, you know. I would put them in the rat category, by the way. I don't really think they're dogs. And especially if you push a dog in a stroller, I don't know what to say to you. I do know what to say to you. If you push a dog in, how many of you push dogs in strollers? Okay. Nobody's admitting it, but I know there are some of you. Okay, if you do, I just have one word. In love, stop. Just please, please stop. Okay. So this is doable. And not only is it doable, it was done. So here's old Noah floating around in his giant box. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Altogether, he's floating in the ocean for about a year. And the sea can be a very lonely place. He's in a giant wooden box filled with animals. I mean, seriously, that must have stunk so bad. But the voyage is now coming to a close. And so he's waiting. And the Bible tells us that God's Spirit blew across the land. The clouds began to dissipate, the sun appears, and eventually the grass and the plants and the trees begin to come back to life. Or as the song says, the sun came out and dried up the landy-landy. Remember? Do you know the song I'm talking about? The Lord told Noah to build him an arky-arky. The Lord told Noah to build him an arky-arky. Build it out of gopher barky-barky, children of the Lord. And the animals, they came in by twosies. You haven't heard this? This is great theology, people. You'll learn the story of Noah by learning this song. And then the sun came out and dried up the landy-landy. Everything was fine and dandy-dandy. And that's true. It was. That's all you're going to remember from this sermon. You know it. But I love this. Because we're told in Genesis 8, God remembered Noah. Maybe he wondered sometimes, Lord, you sort of put us out in this big old wooden box and we're bobbing around here like a cork. Are you still with us? The Lord did say, come into the ark, which implied God was in the ark with them. And one other thing I would add. Before the flood came on the earth, the ark was removed. And in the same way, before the judgment comes upon this world, the church will be raptured. Because the Bible says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God remembered Noah. And listen to this. Noah remembered God. Genesis 8:20 says, Noah built an altar to the Lord. You know, we have a tendency to often forget God. I mean, listen, I don't know about you, but if I was in a wooden boat with a bunch of stinking animals for a year, and I finally hit land, first thing I'd do is I'd just go kiss the ground and run around and jump. I want to get some exercise. First thing Noah does, I love this, and this says a lot about him. The first thing he does, according to Genesis 8:20, is he built an altar to the Lord. Lord, thank you. I give thanks to you. You know, Noah knew how to put first things first. And we can do the same thing. You say, how? Well, how about when you go out to a restaurant or eat at home for that matter, and the food's put in front of you, how about giving thanks to the Lord? You know, I know the food's hot, but just a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this meal. By the way, we call that saying grace, right? When you do that prayer, it doesn't have to be a super long prayer. I'm just letting you know. Because some people feel that's the time to pray for all the missionaries and the food's getting cold and, you know, and we're making the kids close your eyes and pray. You don't have to make it so miserable. The foods are, the objective of grace is thank you, Jesus, for this food that you provided. All right, let's eat. But I love that act. I think it's a great thing to do publicly. Not in a showy or ostentatious way, but your meal comes, you bow your head, you pray. I was in a restaurant a while back, and a very large family sat down, beautiful family, and the food came, and they all just bowed their head, and they gave thanks. I thought, that is fantastic. You know, I loved it. I think that's a great testimony. So giving thanks to the Lord, that's a way of doing it. Remembering the Lord with the faithful giving of your finances is another. Proverbs 3, 9 to 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops, that your barns may be filled to overflowing and your vats will overflow. The idea is, look, everything you have is given to you by God. Now you bring a tithe to the Lord. Say, what's a tithe? 10%. It's pretty basic, pretty easy to figure out. You bring that to the Lord. That's remembering the Lord. That's honoring the Lord. That's acknowledging all you have comes from the Lord. I saw a bumper sticker that says, tithe if you love Jesus, anyone can honk. And that's true. Also, when you get him ready for bed, you know, to take your Bible out and read it. Instead of updating your social media or whatever else you're doing, you know, read the Word of God. Number four, when that alarm goes off and you think about skipping church in that particular Sunday, get everybody together, load them in the car, put first things first and remember God. You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. We have a tendency to forget God in our younger days. Sometimes kids say, well, I'm young, you know, I got to sow my wild oats. Do you? Well, let me tell you something. You're going to reap what you sow, okay? So these decisions you're making are going to come back to haunt you later in life, and it ain't going to be pretty. I can't think of a better time to commit your life to Christ than when you're very young. I became a Christian when I was 17 years old. That's 3 years ago, amazingly, but I just really aged quickly. It's been many years now for me, but I've never looked back and said, oh, I wish I would have done it in my 30s or 40s and had some fun first. No, I'm so glad. I think of all the miserable experiences I missed and the bad decisions I avoided. By the way, most people make their commitment to Christ before the age of 18. And that is why we always are reaching out to younger people in our crusades, because we know that's a critical age for them. Okay, so now this is where the story should end. I should say, so let's follow the example of Noah. Let's pray. But that's not where the story ends. And this is why I love the Bible. Because the Bible is an honest book. So if someone does well, the Bible tells us they did well. If someone messes up, the Bible tells us they mess up. Guess what? Noah messed up. Did you know that? A lot of people don't know the rest of the story of Noah. They just know it up to this point. I mean, if this was a movie, we basically have the closing scene. The camera goes in for a close-up. Noah's tear-stained face is looking heavenward as he gives thanks to the Lord, and his family all have their hands lifted. Even the animals have their little paws lifted, you know. Everybody, you know, like that. And then the camera pulls back and we see a beautiful rainbow, you know, a seal of God's promise, and the credits roll, right? That's a story. That's part of the story. But the Bible has a little more. In Genesis 9, we have Noah messing up big time. Here's a guy who walked with God for 600 years. And I might add this, nothing was ever said critically about Noah. Not one single thing. In fact, quite the opposite. We just read, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man who walked with God. By faith, Noah did this. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Amazing. But even godly people can mess up. You can mess up. I can mess up. Any of us can. So what happened? Let's read about it. Genesis 9, verse 20. After the flood, Noah began to cultivate the ground and he planted a vineyard. And one day he drank some wine he had made and he became drunk and lay naked inside the tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw that his father was naked, went outside and told his brothers. Then Shem and Japheth took a robe, held it over their shoulders, and backed into the tent to cover their father. As they did this, they looked the other way so they would not see him naked. When Noah woke up from his stupor, he learned what Ham, his youngest son, had done, and he cursed Canaan, the son of Ham. May Canaan be cursed, and may he be the lowest of servants to his relatives. Then Noah said, may the Lord, the God of Shem, be blessed, and may Canaan be his servant, and may God expand their territory of Japheth. May Japheth share the prosperity of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Noah lived another 350 years after the flood. He lived 950 years, and then he died. There are some very important lessons to learn at the end of this message. Number one, the first thing Noah's fall teaches us is anyone can fall into sin. The moment you say, man, I'm doing so well spiritually, I don't think I would ever fall, you just made yourself super vulnerable. You say, but why? Because the Bible says pride goes before a fall, you see. So we have to be very careful. Yes, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Few people have his credentials. But here's the thing. When you have known the Lord for a while, it's very easy to become more vulnerable than a young Christian. Let me explain. When I take my grandkids to play in a playground, they want me to come. They want me to catch them. They want me to put them up on things. They want me to do things for them. In effect, they're dependent upon me. Do this, Papa. Help me here, Papa. Because they know they're little kids and they know they need help. Before they cross the street, they reach up for my hand. That I'm there to help them and they depend upon me. That's a child. A child knows they need help. But when I'm an adult, I don't reach for someone's hand to take me across the street, right? But here's the thing. As I grow in my faith, and I've known the Lord for years, I'll say, I'm doing well. I can pretty much lower my guard. And I might be more vulnerable than a young believer. Because a young believer knows they can potentially fall. So they ask for prayer. They depend on God. They're more careful. But the older believer, thinking they've reached some plateau of some kind, begin to lower their defenses. And suddenly they find themselves vulnerable. And we see this, of course, played out in Scripture. Simon Peter is a classic example. Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. So Peter thought that'd be a good opportunity to boast about his love. Yeah, well, I'll tell you what, Lord, though I'll deny you, I will never deny you. So it wasn't enough to just say he would never let Jesus down. But he said, even if these other losers let you down, I'll never do it. Loose paraphrase, Jesus says, well, buddy, since you brought it up, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. Oh, no way. Oh, yeah, way. It happened. And that's exactly what he did. So what was Peter's real first step down? Pride, thinking it would never happen to him. And by the way, there's other men of God and women of God who fell later in life too. Moses, the guy that God gave the Ten Commandments to, the guy that God used to lead the Israelites to the wilderness, gets right to the brink of the promised land. And he just got ticked off at the Israelites one time. They were thirsty and wanted water. And he comes out with the staff and he goes, you rebels, must we fetch water like we've always done for you? And he hits a rock. There's your water. God says, Moses, come here. Let's go behind the woodshed. What are you talking about? Must we? Who's doing the miracles here? You or me? I'll tell you what, Moses, because of this, you're not going to enter the promised land. You'll see it with your eyes, but you won't go in. He blew it toward the end of his life. David did the same. David, the king of Israel. And by the way, we're going to be studying his life in our V2 series, and that's going to be fascinating in the series that we're calling Honest to God. But I love David because he's, well, just so real. He's so human. He's so much like us. I mean, the little shepherd boy who sang praises to God, the giant killer in the Valley of Elah, the warrior, the poet, the man after God's own heart. That was said of no other man. Yet he also was an adulterer, and he ultimately was a murderer, and he did many things wrong. And then his son Solomon, who he passed the kingdom on to, who at one point was the wisest man who had ever lived, went into a horrible time of backsliding. So here's the point I'm trying to make. These people messed up at the end. Look, you can run a good race, but if you run first place all the way to the end and collapse before the finish line, you lose. I don't care if you were ahead for all the other time. So it's not just about starting well, it's about finishing well. I did a radio interview today, and the guy said to me, you know, what is your objective as a Christian? And I said, to end this interview? No, I didn't say that. I said, well, my objective is to walk with and know God, and then to preach the gospel. And I said, and my objective right now is I want to finish what I've started, and I want to finish it well. If God gives me 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, I don't know how many years the Lord will give me, but I want to finish this thing well. And that's what Paul said. Okay, thank you. I'm sure we all feel that way. And that's what Paul said. He wanted to finish his race with joy. Okay, so point number one, any of us can fall. Point number two, we see the destructive power of alcohol. Look at verse 21 of Genesis. It says, he became drunk and lay naked. By the way, scholars tell us that the Hebrew word here for uncovered indicates a deliberate act and not a mere unconscious effect of drunkenness. Listen, I would almost say I'm kind of an expert on drunk people. And let me explain that, because that sounds strange for a pastor to say. I spent the first 17 years of my life around raging alcoholics, okay? My mom, I've told you, you know, when I say alcoholic, I mean every night my mother drank and basically passed out every single night. And so I witnessed this up close and personal. I saw her friends. I saw the wreckage of their lives and the effects that alcohol had on them. My mother almost died in a drunken brawl she got in with one of her husbands. And he hit her with a statue and knocked her unconscious. And I was a little boy, and I came into the room after I heard this huge thud. And there's my mom lying on the floor with blood coming out of the back of her head, and he's standing over her with this statue. And I got out of the house and ran to the police. And I mean, he could have killed me. So I've seen what alcohol does, okay? So I've never seen a single good thing that has come from drinking, all right? Now, I know some Christians will say, well, I have the liberty to drink. Okay, look, you know, we could talk about that another time. But let me just ask you this. This liberty that you say that you have, you must be very careful, because there are people who've come out of an alcoholic background, and I think some people are more predisposed to alcoholism than others. By the way, I don't believe that alcoholism is a disease. Okay, I don't believe that. Because if it's a disease, it's the only disease that is bottled and sold. If alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease that's not spread by a virus, but by advertising. If it's a disease, it's the only disease that provokes crime. So I don't believe it's a disease, because I think it's an easy way to explain things away. Well, I have the disease of alcoholism. I hate to break this to you. It's a sin. It's a sin. The Bible speaks of drunkenness and being a drunkard. There is human responsibility. Having said that, I do think some people are more predisposed to being an alcoholic than others are. You know, some, honestly, if they have one drink, they go off the wagon and they go crazy. Okay, so here's my point. Let's say that you as a Christian say, I have the liberty to drink and go out in public and whatever. Okay, let's say you have that liberty. But what if there's a brand new Christian who just came to Christ, who was gloriously freed from alcoholism, and they've been clean and sober for 5 months, and they see you having a drink, and they rationalize that it's okay for them to have a drink, and then they fall off the wagon and go into that whole lifestyle again. Well, that's their problem, not mine. Actually, no, that's not true. We're all interconnected. And the Bible says, don't ever use your liberty as an occasion to cause others to stumble. So we have to think about these things. And here's something you may want to write this down. This is really a profound insight. If you don't drink, you'll never get drunk. Come on, that's good. If you don't drink, you'll never get drunk. But if you drink, you could get drunk. Well, I don't get drunk. I just get the buzz. Yeah? Well, if that buzz gets you pulled over for a DUI, they won't call it a buzz. They'll take you to jail because your judgment is impaired. There's so many things that can be said about this, but look at what happened to Noah. He got drunk. And he's just laying there naked deliberately. Over in Proverbs 23, we read of alcohol. In the end, it bites like a snake. It poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind will imagine confusing things. Listen, here's my answer. I would rather be under the power of the Holy Spirit than the spirits. That's the power I want to be under. The Bible says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So point number three, Noah's life stands as a warning to every person who follows Jesus. It's worth noting that nothing is recorded about Noah except his death after his fall. The last 300 years of his life are a blank. It's really kind of sad that he ended this way. I mean, he was still a man of God. He's just a man of God who messed up, okay? But it would have been a much better story if he didn't do this. And by the way, going back to the whole story of being caught by his son, or found by his son, I should say, when Noah's son Ham saw him passed up from drinking and naked, instead of covering him up, he goes out and tells his brothers. Maybe it was good for a laugh. Hey, guys, come on, look at the old man. Look at this guy. I don't know where Ham was at spiritually. Maybe he never thought much of his dad's faith. Maybe he took a perverse satisfaction in exposing the righteous Noah to his brothers. And there are some people that when they see some sink a little lower, they sort of rise a little higher. Like, oh, see how well I'm doing and how badly they're doing? Listen, by the way some people in the church act, you would think the Bible says, if a person is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual should first gloat about it, make sure you condemn them for it, and then go and tell as many people as possible. Does the Bible say that? No, it does not. Here's what the Bible says. Galatians 6:1. If someone is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, listen, restore the person in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So first, consider yourself. Guess what? It could be you someday. So when you're down, you don't need someone to kick you. You need someone to lift you up. And that's what his son should have done. Dad messed up. I'm not going to expose him. I'm going to try to help him. And that's exactly what his brothers did. James 5:19 says, my brothers, if you should wander from the truth and someone bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. So our objective, if we see a fellow Christian fall, is not to finish them off. It's to help them get back up on their feet again. So let's wrap this message up. What do we learn from this? We remember that God never forgets about us. So let's not forget about him. And no matter what you're going through right now, God is fully aware of it and God cares and God is with you. Number two, we should never lower our guard and rest on our laurels spiritually. Especially those of us who have known the Lord for some time. We need to be extra careful now because the devil would love to destroy our testimony if we've walked right with God for many years. He would like to destroy our legacy and do a lot of horrible things. I heard one person say who fell into the sin of adultery, which he said he would never fall into. And then later he realized he was being proud. And he said, I discovered this, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. So be careful. It could be you. It could be me if I don't keep my guard up. Number three, if someone falls into sin, I should always try to restore them. Always try to pick them back up again. That's my job as a Christian. Yes, Noah was a last days believer, and we are too. And I quoted earlier the statement of Christ when he said, as it was in the days of Noah, well, so also will it be when the Son of Man comes. And Jesus said, two men will be working in the field. One will be taken. One will be left. Two women will be grinding at a mill. One will be taken. One will be left. So stay awake. Be alert. You don't know when your master will show up. By saying that, he's showing that the rapture is a universal event, a global event. Two are in bed, so it's nighttime. One's taken, the other left. Two are in a field working. It's daytime. One has taken, the other left. Years ago, I was laying in bed with my wife. It's okay, we're married. And we're talking about Jesus coming back. And my wife was saying, oh, Greg, one day Jesus will come back and we might just be laying here in bed and all of a sudden we wake up in heaven. And just imagine what that would be like, Greg, just to be in heaven. And she's talking and being the horrible person I am. I thought this would be a funny thing to do. So I very gently got out of the bed. She couldn't even feel the bed move. I was much lighter then. I don't know if I could do that today. So I got out of the bed and I laid down on the floor. She's still talking to you. Greg, we'll just be caught up to meet the Lord. Greg. She reached over and I was gone. Greg! Really a bad thing to do to your wife. But see, that's a joke. But that will literally happen. Will literally happen where there would be a Christian and a non-Christian together. And one would be taken to heaven and one would be left. It'll happen quickly, and that's why we need to be ready to meet the Lord. Let me ask you this. What if Jesus came back for us tonight? The second coming will happen at the end of the tribulation period, but the rapture, that moment that can happen at any moment, could happen right now. So it comes down to this. Are you going to be left or are you going to be taken? Or to put it another way, you either get right or you get left. Get right with God or get left behind. And if you've not gotten right with God, I'm going to tell you how to do it in a moment. And let me say one other thing in closing. And Noah messed up and he got up back on his feet again. And maybe you've messed up. Maybe you've messed up so badly you think there's no hope for you. Maybe you feel like God wouldn't even want you back anymore. You're such an embarrassment to him. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Because Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins. And even as a believer, when we fail, he will forgive us and bring us back. You've all seen that commercial where the lady falls down and she has a little button she pushes. I've fallen and I can't get up. Maybe that's how you feel. I'm not making fun of her, but I think she's an actor. Okay, so it's just the way she says it. It's kind of funny to me. I'm sorry. I'm not laughing at a person who really fell and got up. I'm laughing at that woman in the commercial, the way she says it. Okay, I've fallen and I can't. Okay, but maybe you feel that way. That's cruel of me. I'm sorry. But maybe you have fallen and you feel like you can't get up. You can, but not on your own. You need someone to help you up. And Jesus will do that for you if you call out to him. So here's my closing question. I add an S. Because if I say question, it's only one. So I want to have a couple. If Christ were to come back, would you be ready? If you died, would you go to heaven? And if you're not sure of that, let's get that resolved right now because Jesus died on the cross for your sin. He paid the price for all the wrongs you've done. And if you'll turn from those sins and believe in him, he will forgive you. And you can know you'll go to heaven. And you can know you'll be ready for his return. And if you've fallen, yes, you can get up again and follow him. Get back in the race. We're going to pray right now, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to get right with God. Let's all bow our heads now. Father, I pray for every person here, every person watching a screen. You're there with them. You want to change them. You want to change us. And I pray, Lord, that you will speak to the hearts of every person that needs to hear your voice and bring them to yourself now. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, maybe you've come here and you'd say, man, I need Jesus Christ in my life. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want to be ready for the return of Jesus. I don't want to be left behind. Or maybe you would say, man, I have fallen and I need to get up and I don't know how. I need God to help me and restore me. If you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to know that when you die, you will go to heaven. If you want Jesus to come into your life, wherever you are, I want you to lift your hand up, and I'm going to pray for you. Lift your hand up where I can see it. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you and you and you. A number of hands are going up. You're not alone if you're doing this, so raise your hand where I can see it. Let me pray for you and then with you. Raise your hand up if you want Jesus in your life. You want to be ready for his return. God bless each one of you. Anybody else? Raise your hand. Let me pray for you. God bless each one of you. Maybe some of you have fallen away from the Lord. You know, you've stumbled, you've messed up, You don't know how to get up again. If you want to come back to the Lord and make a recommitment to Him, would you raise your hand up right now? Let me pray for you. God bless you. Don't be embarrassed. This is the place to do it. Just raise your hand up. God bless. Anybody else? God bless. All right, all of you that have raised your hand, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Jesus. Just stand up wherever you are. If you raise your hand, even if you did not, you want your sin forgiven. You want to be ready for the Lord's return. You want to make this recommitment to Him. Stand to your feet, and we're going to pray. Stand up. Others are standing, by the way, so you won't be alone. Quite a few are standing. If you need to do this, do it. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want Jesus to come into your life, stand up, and I'm going to lead you in this prayer. God bless you that are standing. I'll wait another moment. Anybody else? Stand now, and then we'll pray together. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now, and we're going to pray. I'll wait one more moment. Stand now if you're going to stand. You want to come to Christ? You want to come back to Christ? You want this fresh start in life? You know you need it? Stand up, and we'll pray. God bless all of you standing. Now, as I pray, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this prayer out loud after me, right where you stand. Pray this prayer after me now. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. I turn from my sin now, and I choose to follow you, Lord, from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you. God bless you guys. All right.